So, Romans 12. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well-adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. Love from the center of who you are. Don't fake it. Run for dear life from evil. Hold on for dear life to good. Be good friends who love deeply. Practice playing second fiddle. Don't burn out. Keep yourselves fueled and aflame. Be alert servants of the Master, cheerfully expectant. Don't quit in hard times. Pray all the harder. Help needy Christians be inventive in hospitality. Bless your enemies. No cursing under your breath. Laugh with your happy friends when they're happy. Share tears when they're down. Get along with each other. Don't be stuck up. Make friends with nobodies. Don't be the great somebody. Don't hit back. Discover beauty in everyone. If you've got it in you, get along with everybody. Don't insist on getting even. That's not for you to do. I'll do the judging, says God. I'll take care of it. Our scriptures tell us that if you see your enemy hungry, go buy that person lunch, or if he's thirsty, get him a drink. Your generosity will surprise him with goodness. Don't let evil get the best of you. Get the best of evil by doing good. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we are gathered here, your people of God. And I, your humble servant, have sought to listen to you and to open up this scripture to my heart and to the hearts of the people here. But let me get out of the way, God, for this is about you and your time and what you want to have happen in the midst of the people of God. So plant these words in our heart. Help us to chew on them and to taste them and to see them and to know that they are good, and help us to discover how to live them each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. November is the cruelest month. Reminiscence forced of things far gone and bitter foreshadowing of what is to come. So begins a poem by Jamie Moore. I don't know about you, but those words, they echo in my soul and my psyche. These days of November, it's always been a hard month for me. I am one of those who does not embrace winter. Don't know why I lived here except for those Norwegian ancestors who transplanted into this state. I endure winter. So November for me, it's a month of grief, of the loss of long sunny days, the joys of summer. My personal hashtag this summer was hashtag live summer outside, and I did. I honestly think I'm a better person in the summer. I have more joy, I'm more relaxed, more spontaneous. I have a anything that's possible, it's summer kind of attitude. I smile more, I laugh more, I play more, I'm a kinder, more compassionate person, more patient person. Summer is my season. In November, I start trudging. The Minnesota shuffle, you know that one? I hunker down. I don't want to go out. I just want to hibernate. Everything seems like more work. I mean, layers of clothing, scraping off the car, dealing with the hassle of winter driving. Yes, November, for me, in and of itself, is a cruel, cruel month. Things are changing, and in my view, not for the better. It's the beginning of my long season of discontent. But this November, it seems even more so. And I'm trying to figure out what's up with that. Maybe it was the early snows last week, and I had to drive to Bemidji to go work with the church, and it was snowing on my way to Bemidji. But I think really, if I trace it back, it's the news. It's the constant onslaught of reminders of how anxious and chaotic and downright hurtful our world is right now. Manhattan truck attack kills 8 in an act of terror. 3 weeks after Hurricane Maria, much of Puerto Rico still dark, dry, frustrated. Police investigating St. Paul homicide second within 24 hours. McAllister College finds more swastikas on campus. North Korea threats could escalate into nuclear conflict in as little as 12 months, according to a shock warning from a defense expert. Las Vegas shooter had lost money, been depressed. Hashtag Me Too. Poll finds most women have been harassed at work. And on and on and on. November is the cruelest month. Reminiscence forced of things far gone and bitter foreshadowing of what is to come. Now I know, and you know, these are not the worst of times. I mean, crime rates are actually at a historic low, and we live in relative peace and prosperity, and there's more opportunity in education, healthcare, and jobs for most people. We have time and money to pursue hobbies, travel, theaters, sporting events, outdoors, that only once the wealthy and the upper class could afford. 95% of Americans own cell phones, and 70% own smartphones, and somebody in this room probably has an iPhone 10 in their pocket. Who are you? You are online. We have access to a network world. Yes, we have our challenges, but there have been far worse times to live, which is why I think the news bothers me so much. I think it's because we should be better than this. Now, I know it's not everyone. I speak from a place of privilege. There's still injustice and inequity and poverty and violence. But given what our ancestors experienced, given other parts of the world where survival is a daily hurdle, we live a good life. So why are we not better to each other? Why don't we have a basic commitment to the value of human life that says no matter what, we don't kill, and therefore we can go out into the public space and feel like we're not going to risk our life to do so? Why don't we use our power and privilege to make it better for other people instead of harass and abuse and steal from one another so people can go to work and trust that they'll be treated with decency and respect and can just do their job? Why haven't we learned that we all do better when we all do better? I listen and I watch and I read the news and I'm sad. For how far we have come, we have so far to go. And where are the leaders, the ones who are not posturing, not self-serving, not lobbying tweets or playing the blame game? And lest you think I'm getting political and I'm meddling here, this is not just about our president. He's a symptom of a much bigger problem. It's across the aisles. It's in government. It's in our corporations. It's in our nonprofits. It's in our schools. We have a paralysis of bold, courageous leadership. People who will help us rise up to be our better selves. And those who do try to lead, and there have been some who have tried to lead, they run headfirst in the quagmire, don't they? The gridlock, the attack ads. They get eaten alive by the 24-hour news cycle, the competing agendas, our inability to collaborate and compromise, our capacity to really listen and learn. So why even put yourself out there? I mean, what good will it do? It's November. And I'm ready to hibernate, call it a day, let the world pass by. What can I do really about any of it anyway? So I'm just going to take care of me, and I'm going to do my best to endure this season of disconnect and hope that summer will come again. But is that faithful? For all that I've been blessed with by a loving God, is that what God wants for me or from me? Paul's word echoes in my ears, love from the center of who you are. Don't burn out. Don't quit in hard times. Don't let evil get the best of you. Get the best of evil by doing good. So I want you to watch a brief little TED Talk. It's a simple idea, but take a listen to what one person has said about leadership.
I want to start by asking everyone in the audience here a question. How many of you are completely comfortable with calling yourselves a leader? See, I've asked that question all the way across the country, and everywhere I ask it, no matter where, there's always a huge portion of the audience that won't put up their hand. And I've come to realize that we have made leadership into something bigger than us. We made it into something beyond us. We made it about changing the world. And we've taken this title of leader, and we treat it as if it's something that one day we're going to deserve. But to give it to ourselves right now means a level of arrogance or cockiness that we're not comfortable with. And I worry sometimes that we spend so much time celebrating amazing things that hardly anybody can do that we've convinced ourselves that those are the only things we're celebrating. And we start to devalue the things that we can do every day. And we start to take moments where we truly are a leader, and we don't let ourselves take credit for it, and we don't let ourselves feel good about it. And I've been lucky enough over the last 10 years to work with some amazing people who have helped me redefine leadership in a way that I think has made me happier. And with my short time today, I just want to share with you the one story that is probably most responsible for that redefinition. I went to a school on a little school called Mount Allison University in Sackville, New Brunswick. And on my last day there, a girl came up to me and she said, "I remember the first time that I met you." And then she told me a story that happened 4 years earlier. She said, "On my day before I started university, I was in the hotel room with my mom and my dad, and I was so scared and so convinced that I couldn't do this, that I wasn't ready for university, that I just burst into tears. And my mom and my dad were amazing. They were like, 'Look, we know you're scared, but let's just go tomorrow. Let's go to the first day. And if at any point you feel as if you can't do this, that's fine. Just tell us. We will take you home. We love you no matter what.'" And she says, "So I went the next day, and I was standing in line getting ready for registration, and I looked around and I just knew I couldn't do it. I knew I wasn't ready. I knew I had to quit." And she says, "I made that decision, and as soon as I made it, there was this incredible feeling of peace that came over me. And I turned to my mom and my dad to tell them that we needed to go home. And just at that moment, you came out of the student union building wearing the stupidest hat I have ever seen in my life. It was awesome. And you had a big sign promoting ShineRM, which is Students Fighting Cystic Fibrosis, a charity I've worked with for years. And you had a bucket full of lollipops. And you were walking along, and you were handing the lollipops out to people in line and talking about ShineRM. And all of a sudden, you got to me, and you just stopped, and you stared. It was creepy." This girl right here knows exactly what I'm talking about. "And then you looked at the guy next to me, and you smiled, and you reached in your bucket, you pulled out a lollipop, and you held it out to him. And you said, 'You need to give a lollipop to the beautiful woman standing next to you.' And she said, 'I have never seen anyone get more embarrassed faster in my life.' He turned beet red, and he wouldn't even look at me. He just kind of held the lollipop out like this. And I felt so bad for this dude that I took the lollipop. And as soon as I did, you got this incredibly severe look on your face, and you looked at my mom and my dad, and you said, 'Look at that. Look at that. First day away from home, and already she's taking candy from a stranger.'" And she said, "Everybody lost it. 20 feet in every direction, everyone started to howl. And I know this is cheesy, and I don't know why I'm telling you this, but in that moment when everyone was laughing, I knew that I shouldn't quit. I knew that I was where I was supposed to be, and I knew that I was home. And I haven't spoken to you once in the 4 years since that day, but I heard that you were leaving, and I had to come up and tell you that you've been an incredibly important person in my life, and I'm going to miss you. Good luck." And she walks away, and I'm flattened. And she gets about 6 feet away, she turns around and smiles and goes, "You should probably know this too. I'm still dating that guy 4 years later." A year and a half after I moved to Toronto, I got an invitation to their wedding. Here's the kicker: I don't remember that. I have no recollection of that moment, and I've searched my memory banks because that is funny and I should remember doing it, and I don't remember it. And that was such an eye-opening, transformative moment for me to think that maybe the biggest impact I'd ever had on anyone's life, a moment that had a woman walk up to a stranger 4 years later and say, "You've been an incredibly important person in my life," was a moment that I didn't even remember. How many of you guys have a lollipop moment, a moment where someone said something or did something that you feel fundamentally made your life better? All right. How many of you have told that person they did it? See, why not? We celebrate birthdays where all you have to do is not die for 365 days. And yet we let people who have made our lives better walk around without knowing it. And every single one of you, every single one of you has been the catalyst for a lollipop moment. You have made someone's life better by something that you said or that you did. And if you think you haven't, think about all the hands that didn't go back up when I asked that question. You're just one of the people who hasn't been told. But it is so scary to think of ourselves as that powerful. It can be frightening to think that we can matter that much to other people. Because as long as we make leadership something bigger than us, as long as we keep leadership something beyond us, as long as we make it about changing the world, we give ourselves an excuse not to expect it every day from ourselves and from each other. Marianne Williamson said, "Our greatest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our greatest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light and not our darkness that frightens us." And my call to action today is that we need to get over that. We need to get over our fear of how extraordinarily powerful we can be in each other's lives. We need to get over it so we can move beyond it. And our little brothers and our little sisters, and one day our kids, or our kids right now, can watch us start to value the impact we can have on each other's lives more than money and power and titles and influence. We need to redefine leadership as being about lollipop moments. How many of them we create, how many of them we acknowledge, how many of them we pay forward, and how many of them we say thank you for. Because we've made leadership about changing the world, and there is no world. There's only 6 billion understandings of it. And if you change one person's understanding of it, one person's understanding of what they're capable of, one person's understanding of how much people care about them, one person's understanding of how powerful an agent for change they can be in this world, you change the whole thing. And if we can understand leadership like that, I think if we can redefine leadership like that, I think we can change everything. And it's a simple idea, but I don't think it's a small one. And I want to thank you all so much for letting me share it with you today.
Great TED Talk, isn't it? So what if we redefine leadership as something we all can do? We are the leaders. We are shaping the world every day, every moment, by how we show up, by how we live. So Paul says, here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Readily recognize what God wants from you and quickly respond to it. God brings the best out of you. Or here's another voice, On Being. I don't know if you listen to that, but I do. Krista Tippett, in a conversation a couple of weeks with Joan Halifax, she said this, Krista said this, compassionate people are overwhelmed now with the deluge of terrible news. The pictures are too present and too vivid. The news cycle is too relentless. I see pictures of children in faraway places that wreck me for a day. So the question that's in this room, and I think that's out there in the world and in the country right now, is how do we find the courage? How do we heal enough? How do we be present to that and not be overwhelmed by it? And then a woman, and I think she was a younger woman, it's hard to tell, but her name was Asha. She got up out of the audience and she said this. She said, in my younger days, I was a social worker in the domestic violence shelters. I did a lot of leftist political work. At a certain point, realized that I was surrounded by people who were dedicating their life to fighting against something. And my husband and I had decided to get married, and we sat down and said, what's our yes? How are we going to commit to living yes on a daily basis? Because if we stay here and do this, we'll spend our whole life just fighting and saying no. And I wonder sometimes if part of what people refer to as compassion fatigue is the unwillingness or perhaps fear of doing the hard, daily, personal work to pay attention in one's intimate relationships and in one's neighborhood and in one's community, because that's constant. That never ends. But if all you're thinking about is, I need to do something about that thing out there, that thing I see on television, that thing I read in the newspaper, instead of what's happening in this house, what's happening right here, and why don't I start there? And once that sort of intention and mindfulness becomes almost instinctual, then the tendency to sort of fall into that empathic pit where you feel like you can't get out in response to what's going on in the world lessens, because you're building up a capacity to hold complexity. So how are we going to commit to living yes every day? Be good friends who love deeply. Be alert servants of the master, cheerfully expectant. Be inventive in hospitality. Bless your enemies. Don't hit back. Make friends with nobodies. Discover beauty in everyone. What if, church, we created a lollipop movement? And I'm talking more than handing out candy, which is a good thing on Trunk or Treat Nights, but more than handing out candy and more than just doing nice things. What if we were the people who took the time to look up from our phones, and you know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, how many of you go walking down the street and you're reading your phone? Or how many of you got 5 minutes before a meeting starts and you pull out your phone versus looking at the person? And let me tell you, I ride a commuter bus sometimes from Apple Valley to downtown Minneapolis, and it is the most silent place on this earth because nobody talks to nobody. Headphones in, looking at the phone, 30 minutes of absolute silence. So what if we put the phones down and we really paid attention to see the person in our house, in our neighborhood, in our community, to listen and learn their story and their heart, to build a relationship and bless them? What if every day we said we would love from the center of who we are in our everyday, ordinary, sleeping, eating, going to work life? Could it? Would it repair and strengthen our social network, who we are as a community, as a country, as a world? And let me ask, why does that matter? Because you know this, we're being sorted. Do you know in 1976, less than 25% of Americans lived in places where the presidential election was a landslide? That means we lived next door and attended school and worshiped with people who held different beliefs than ours. We were ideologically diverse. Do you know in 2016, 80% of U.S. counties gave either Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton a landslide victory? We're geographically, politically, and even spiritually sorted ourselves into like-minded groups. We don't know each other anymore. We make assumptions, and those assumptions keep us disconnected. But if you want to change the world, it doesn't happen through words, doesn't happen through debate, doesn't happen through Facebook or Twitter. It's real relationships, isn't it? Real relationships where we're willing to extend ourselves on the other's behalf. If we want a different world, a better world, then we need to build a wider network of relationships. Now, maybe you know this whole story, but I have to tell you, I knew what happened, but I didn't know the backstory of how it happened and all the factors that went into it until I read Charles Duhigg's book on the power of habit. Rosa Parks, that name's familiar to you, isn't it? We all know it. She sparked the Montgomery bus boycott. She galvanized the civil rights movement. But here's the thing, and this is what I didn't know. Did you know before Rosa Parks, there had been other people arrested for breaking Montgomery's bus segregation laws? No one protested or boycotted then. So what was different with Rosa Parks? When Martin Luther King Jr. came to Montgomery in 1954, what he found was a city who accepted segregation without protest. They were resigned to it, to the abuses and the indignities that came of it. So what was different with Rosa Parks? Turns out she was a lollipop kind of person, even though she wouldn't have called herself that. She was deeply respected and embedded in her community. She belonged to dozens of social networks. She was particularly well-known and liked. She was one of the rare people whom everyone agreed that she gave more than she got. Her friendships and affiliations cut across the city's racial and economic lines. She was the secretary of the local NAACP. She attended the Methodist Church. Good for her. She helped oversee a youth organization at the Lutheran Church in her neighborhood. She was ecumenical. She spent some weekends volunteering in a shelter, others with a botanical club. On Wednesday night, she joined a group of women who knit blankets for a local hospital. She volunteered dressmaking services to poor families, provided last-minute gown alterations for wealthy white debutantes. She was so deeply enmeshed in her community, in fact, that her husband complained that she ate more often at potlucks than at home. Rosa Parks had strong ties with dozens of groups throughout Montgomery that usually did not come in contact with each other, and that was absolutely key to what happened. Because Rosa Parks transcended the social stratifications of the black community and Montgomery as a whole. She was friends with field hands and college professors. And the power of those friendships became apparent as soon as she landed in jail. Because of her friendship, her bonds, when she was asked by the leader of the NAACP and this white lawyer who was wanting to do something about segregation, they were her friends. And her husband said, "Rosie, you shouldn't do this. The white folks will kill you." But she said if it would do some good for Montgomery and for the people, she was willing to go along with it. And a friend of Rosa Parks, her network, was a president of a group of school teachers who got wind of the arrest, called a meeting, suggested everyone boycott the city buses on Monday, the day Rosa was to appear in court. Stack of flyers got distributed. Many of them who got them knew Rosa personally. They sat next to her church or at a volunteer meeting. They considered her a friend. And the first mass movement of the modern civil rights era began with Rosa Parks because she had a large, diverse, and connected set of friends who, when she was arrested, did what friends do. They show their support. They stand with. And from there, peer pressure took over. It became a social obligation, a social expectation. The black ministers organized. Every black church agreed to protest that Monday. And it would be embarrassing for a person to be seen riding on a bus that day. So peer pressure worked. And they leveraged the social contract. This is what we do as Christians. Tens of thousands of people stayed off the buses that day. How did a one-day boycott become a year-long movement? Well, that was Martin Luther King Jr. One night in the midst of the boycott, people wearying of it, not sure they could be sustained for months and months of this, a bomb went off in Martin Luther King Jr.'s house. His wife and daughter were home. Crowds were gathering, tempers flaring. It was an impending riot. Police chief asked King to do something about it. Martin Luther King, he went to the steps of the crowds, and he said these words, which are echo of our text of Romans: "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, pray them that despitefully use you." King gave people a new lens, a lens overwhelmingly full of love and forgiveness. He said, we must meet hate with love. If I am stopped, our work will not stop, for what we are doing is right, what we are doing is just. God is with us. He transformed it from something that was about no against something to something that was committed to a yes, something that was a way of love. It wasn't just a cause anymore. It was God's plan. And from that moment, people began self-organizing, taking leadership of the boycott, propelling the movement. They were empowered. They believed something different about themselves, that together they could make a different world. Love would win in the end. And if we're going to win, we were going to win through love. Charles Duhigg concludes, movements don't emerge because everyone suddenly decides to face the same direction. They rely on social patterns that begin as the habits of friendship. We have to build relationship. They grow through the habits of communities. We've got to leverage the power of the group, of a committed, connected, engaged people, and are sustained by new habits that change participant self as self. We believe we can. Friends, this is what God's speaking to my heart. I don't know what God's speaking to your heart, but this is what God's speaking to my heart. I really believe the world needs to learn some new habits that change our sense of ourselves. A lollipop movement, it may be a simple idea, but it's not a small one. What if ordinary people like you and me just were unleashed everywhere, anywhere, not letting the culture drag us down to its level of immaturity? No matter what, going out there, not giving up or giving in, choosing love, sharing bread, making connections, trusting in the goodness of God and humanity. One man, Jesus, 12 of the unlikeliest sort chosen as disciples, 70 followers, an apostle Paul who once was crucifying the Christian movement to become the starter of dozens of churches in a small part of the world that now is a worldwide movement. In my season of discontent, God is whispering to me, and perhaps God is whispering to you, today, Cindy, you're it. You are this church. So what's one thing I can do today to keep the movement going? My friends, you, this church, you are well positioned to lead this movement. More than any other church in the people called Methodist in Minnesota, you are people who have built relationships across racial, economic, and social lines. You are a people who have a commitment to reconciliation. And you are a people who know how to sing and pray, which means you keep your heart open to God. So don't give up. Don't give in. Keep going. We can't do everything, but God helping us, we can do this one thing. God, let us see and participate today in the lollipop movement that you would have us be a part. We are your servants. We are your leaders. May we be the ones who love from the center of who we are. Amen and amen.